Take your Bibles, open with me to Mark chapter 15. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, they'll project it up here on the screen, but I certainly want to encourage you to be in the habit of carrying your Bible. You've heard the statement, all roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to Rome. And that statement is based upon a fact. By the first century, all the roads in the Mediterranean world, all the part of the world that Rome had conquered, had been mapped out and measured from Rome, the distance from Rome. And along those ancient roads, archaeologists are still discovering, and they have discovered literally thousands and thousands of mile markers telling someone how far they are from Rome. As the Roman soldiers marched out from Rome, as they did all the time to quell the rebellion, as they marched out from Rome, they kept count of their paces. The average Roman soldier was 5'3" tall. They had a standard uniform. They were 5'3" tall, and they had a standard pace. And they would march in cadence very carefully, and it was about 1,000 milli that they would put down a marker, where we get our word mile. So 1,000 paces was a milli, or our word mile. And they'd put up a marker. And it became standard. But really, in the center of ancient Rome was the Forum. Many of you have seen it. Some of you have been there. In the center of Rome was the Forum. And there is a tall obelisk with a gold dome on the top of that, or gold covering on the top of that obelisk. And there was a lot of business, state affairs that were conducted there at the foot of that obelisk. And from that stone column was the center, and all the roads were measured from that point in Rome. Now, at the center of the kingdom of God is an empty tomb. The center of the kingdom of God is an empty tomb. The resurrection of Christ radiates, and that fact radiates from all other points of communication from the empty tomb. And really, everything else in life, all other doctrine, all other teaching, all other experience is measured by that empty tomb. It is the central truth of Christianity. And we gather today really to exalt and to glory in that reality, that there isn't a place where Jesus is buried. There is a place that is empty that held Him for a short while, because He conquered death and He rose from the grave and He took our sins with Him. So I want to bring to your attention a few verses from Mark chapter 15. He is risen. Everybody likes good news. None of us like bad news. Everybody likes good news, and that's what the word gospel means. The word gospel simply means, in the Greek language, good news. And it certainly is good news, because God has done something about the desperate condition of humanity. Our sinful problem is answered by the good news of the gospel. The most concise definition of the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're not looking there this morning other than to reference it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is probably the most concise definition of the gospel, where Paul says this, "I declare unto you the gospel." Chapter 15 of Corinthians is known as the resurrection chapter in the New Testament. He says, "I declare unto you the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." In other words, the Old Testament Scriptures. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He mentions the three essentials of the gospel: Christ's death, Christ's burial, and Christ's resurrection. Those are the three essentials of the gospel. The gospel is not really proclaimed or preached unless it includes those basic elements. He died for our sins, and He rose with the power of God, and He took our place in hell, and He offers now to us new life, eternal life, through His power, through that exchange. Mark chapter 15, I want to begin reading at verse 42. If you found your place, or look up here on the screen, we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Now when evening was come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, and this was a high Sabbath, because it was a Sabbath that coincided with a holy day, Passover. So it was the preparation day. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, anticipating the Messiah, was waiting for the kingdom of God coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out or cut out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, observed where he was laid. Let's continue reading. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, so the Sabbath comes and goes, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on that first day of the week, our day now, Sunday. On the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said amongst themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up and saw, the stone had already been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they had laid him? But now go, tell his disciples and Peter, and he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he told you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, and they were sore afraid. They were very afraid. I want you to notice a few things with me here this morning as we step through these verses as quickly as we can. First of all, the realization of his death. Now, some of you have been with others, family members, friends who've died, or you've gotten the word of someone who was very near to you, someone who was very important in your life, someone who you had spent time with, and they are now dead. The realization of the death of Jesus Christ settles into his follower, just as it had impact upon you when you heard about a family member, maybe a mother or a father or a brother or a sister or someone that you love die, and what an impact it had upon you. The realization of his death was now settling in with the disciples. They had hoped he wouldn't die. They had hoped he'd somehow be delivered. But it was settling in now. And Joseph of Arimathea, he's referenced here in this passage, is described as a member of the Sanhedrin. The Bible tells us he was a just man who refused to consent to the crucifixion of Christ by the Jews. We're told that in Luke chapter 23. He believed that Christ was the Messiah. But in John chapter 19, we're told in verse 38 that he was a secret disciple. He had believed in the Lord. He believed that he was the Messiah, but he was a secret disciple. And the Bible goes on to say, for fear of the Jews. He was a religious man, a devout man. He was very involved in the Jewish religious life. And he was afraid that if he openly declared his faith in Christ and this leader of the way, that he would be put out of the synagogue. He would no longer have access to the temple. He would lose his religious office. And he thought it was too high of a price to pay, at least initially, for fear of the Jews. The Bible says. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing how reticent we are sometimes to proclaim our faith in Christ? We can have decals on our windshield, front or back, that proclaim the college that we're paying money to, that our kids are going to. We can have bumpers on our car that talk about our favorite hobby. We can wear jackets and shirts that have logos of our favorite sports team. But when it comes to proclaiming our love for Jesus Christ, a lot of Christians stand deathly silent. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus challenges us to lose that hesitancy and to admit our love for Christ. And to proclaim it. But the death of Jesus did something in the heart of Joseph of Arimathea. He comes boldly, the Bible says, to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Christ, openly proclaiming that he was one of his followers, and he was going to miss the Passover because he was going to take care of Jesus' body and become defiled. So he asked for the body of Christ. And Jesus challenges every one of us to go public. He challenges us, every one of us, to go public. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33 say this: "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father in heaven." God says, listen, you want to be identified with me, I'll be identified with you. But if you're embarrassed or you're ashamed or you deny me, You can expect that kind of reciprocation from me. Those are strong words. Those are really frightening words when you understand what Jesus is really saying. And we're living in a world that is living without hope. We're in a world where people are headed to hell, and we have the gospel truth. We have the message that saves souls, that changed the eternal destiny of men, women, and children. We ought to be sharing it. We ought to be proclaiming it. When Joseph came to Pilate, Pilate marveled, the Bible says, that Christ had already died. And it wasn't because he died quickly because he was a weakling. The Bible tells us that was not the case at all. Christ died quickly, really, because of the weight of the sins of the entire world were placed upon him. And it literally broke his heart. Jesus died because of your sins and my sins. And they were all cataloged by God. All of those in the past and all of those who in the future would trust in the Lord. All of our sins, the Bible says, were put on Christ. And He suffered our hell for us. He died for us. And the Bible says God turned away. The Father turned away from Him because He made Him to be sin for us. And God couldn't look upon that sin. So He died for us. It says not only did He die for us, become sin for us, but the Bible tells us all of us are someday going to die. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." Everyone in this room is someday going to die. Some people here today will die in the next year. Some may live 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 or more years. But the Bible says all of us are going to die. It is appointed unto men once to die. And the most important question that you can be faced with is this: have you embraced Christ like Joseph of Arimathea did? Or have you rejected Christ as Pilate did? Pilate tried to push it off. He tried to not be responsible. He tried to delegate it to another Roman official, but it kept coming back to him. What are you going to do with Christ is what Pilate was asked. And that's what all of us are asked by the Holy Spirit of God. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Is He going to become your Lord? Or are you just going to turn Him away? So we see the realization of His death. Second, I see in verse 46, the preparation for His burial. The preparation for His burial. Then He brought fine linen and took Him down and wrapped Him in the linen. And He laid Him in a tomb that had been hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone against the door. Many times the Romans would leave the criminals on the cross. They would leave them there to rot as a reminder, as a testimony to conquered lands that it doesn't pay to rebel against Rome. Many times they would leave them on the cross, or sometimes they would take them down and they would throw them in the rubbish pile and they would burn them. That's what Jesus referred to when He referred to Gehenna. It was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And they would throw not only their garbage out there, and there was always a smoldering fire, but sometimes the criminals were thrown out there and they were burned. They were cremated. But the Jews believed in burial. All of the ancestors of the Jewish culture had all been buried. We never find cremation ever taking place. That's why when you look in the paper, it generally will say a Christian burial. It means simply that they're being interred versus a cremation. Pagans have always generally cremated. Christians have interred their loved ones, believing in the resurrection of the body. And so the Romans would throw them into the pile of rubbish and burn them or leave them on the cross to rot. But the Jews had scruples about this. Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher of the people. And they had scruples about leaving dead bodies on a cross overnight. Matter of fact, the Bible forbids it in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, that no one is to be left on the tree. Isn't it interesting that they wanted Him buried? To me, I thought that's very interesting. Here are the same Jews that plotted His death, that hated His teaching, that condemned Him falsely, that lied about Him under oath, but they wanted to follow the law in this ceremonial area. Talk about hypocrisy. And that's really what it was. It was just hypocrisy. So His body was taken down. According to Scripture, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, but also Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. We're told that the Passover lamb, all the millions, not hundreds, not thousands, but probably millions of lambs that have been offered by the Jewish people over the millennium, anticipating that someday the perfect Passover lamb would be brought. In anticipation of the perfect Passover lamb. But we're told in the Old Testament that it had to be a lamb without blemish and without spot, and that none of its bones were to be broken. That was not just about the Passover lamb. That was really describing, in anticipation of the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. So when Pilate says to the soldiers, well, if He's still alive and we don't want to upset your scruples, your religious scruples, we'll break His leg and He won't be able to shove Himself up on the cross and keep getting air, and He'll die very quickly. But He sent the centurion out there, and Jesus was dead already because He was crushed under the weight of your sin and mine. And so they didn't have to break His bones in keeping with Scripture. And that prophetically does what so many other passages. Let's look at a couple of them for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is such an apt description, such a prophetic passage describing the death of Christ. And it is so clear that they don't read it in the Jewish synagogues, because it is just so clear that this is speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, look at just a few of the verses, starting at verse 9. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made His grave with the wicked. Jesus had criminals crucified on both sides of Him. But with the rich in His death, He was buried in a rich man's tomb that was given to Him. Because He had done no violence. Jesus had never, the Bible says, He didn't even break a reed as He stepped through the land of Israel. Nor was any deceit found in His mouth. He never lied. He never stretched the truth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He certainly was bruised with that cat of nine tails and that crown of thorn. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him, and He has put Him to grief. Jesus suffered grief. When you made His soul, or when you make His soul an offering for sin, so Jesus was Here it is, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was ever born, saying that His soul will become an offering for sin. How true. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. Wait a minute. That's the Old Testament Jewish euphemism for children. Seed. Jesus wasn't married, contrary to the Da Vinci Code. Jesus was never married. What about His seed? What is it talking about? It's talking about those of us who've been born again. Those of us who are the religious seed. I'm not Jewish by birth, but I am grafted in, Romans tells us, as every true believer is. We are grafted in to the olive tree of Jewish society and Jewish life. They are our ancestors. They are our spiritual ancestors. And we are benefiting from their rejection, really, of the Lord. He shall see His seed, and He shall prolong His days. He's going to live forever. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. And He shall see the labor and the travail of His soul, and He shall be satisfied. God looked at what Jesus did and said, "It is finished. No more need for Passover lamb. It is done. That is the perfect sacrifice. I am satisfied at this offering for sin." Matter of fact, Psalm 22, Isaiah chapter 53 is almost an outsider's view of Christ's death. Psalm 22 is the story from Christ's perspective, written 1,000 or more years before Christ was ever born. All prophetically. That's why it says in Mark and Luke and John, He died according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. The last statement of Jesus' 7 statements from the cross was a one-word statement in Aramaic, the language that the Jews spoke. He said, "Tetelestai." And it means simply, you've heard it, it means it is finished. It was actually a pretty common phrase in that ancient world. A servant would come to his master when his chores were all done, and he would say, "Tetelestai, the job has been completed." The priest, when he finished his sacrifices for the day, he could report back to the high priest and say, "Tetelestai, the last offering of the day has been made." When a merchant or a businessman would borrow money and he would be paying it back over a period of time, he could come in and make the final payment, and he could hear "Tetelestai," or he could say "Tetelestai, the debt has been paid." It's been paid. And that's why Jesus, hanging on the cross, His last words were "Tetelestai, it is finished." There is nothing else that has to be done. There is no other work that needs to be completed. Salvation is now available to mankind. And it is. Christianity doesn't say that you have to do something to be saved. Christianity teaches that it's already been done. All you have to do is accept it. What wonderful news. What gospel news that is. And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come according to John chapter 19, and they took the body of Jesus, even though they knew it would defile them, because for a Jew to celebrate the Passover, they had to abstain from all kinds of things, especially dead bodies. And they were defiling themselves by taking a dead body down from the cross, and the Passover was the next day. But it didn't bother them because they understood. They understood they had found their Messiah. They understood that Jesus had died for them, and their response, and really it should be the response of every one of us, when we come to know Christ, our response should be a loving response of, "God, I am in Your service. God, I am available for You. What would You have me to do?" Those were the words of the Apostle Paul after his conversion on the way to Damascus. "Lord, what would You have me to do?" Demonstrated by Joseph and Nicodemus here. Of all the places that we went to when we went to the Bible lands a number of years ago, went to Galilee, went to Mount Carmel where Elijah called fire down from heaven. We went to the Jordan River that was parted by Joshua and the children of Israel marched through on dry ground. We went to Jericho, where they marched around and blew the trumpets and the walls fell down. And they're still excavating it today, trying to figure out how could walls fall straight down. We went to the Qumran caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s, validating the Bible. Here they were, thousands of years old, matching up exactly to what our Bible tells us today. We went to the Dead Sea and saw where Sodom and Gomorrah were buried under the fire and brimstone that was rained down out of heaven because of their sin. But of all the places that I went to in the land of Israel, the place that captured my heart, the place that moved me more emotionally than any other place was Gordon's Calvary, the tomb. The garden tomb it's referred to. And they've made it a garden, and it was a garden. And it's interesting. You can see the skull. It's still visible in the rock outcropping. You can see the eyes and the nose and a little bit of a mouth. You can see the skull outcropping still there. And the Bible says it was at a byway. And interesting, today there is an Arab bus station just up the hill. It's still at a byway. But here is this garden tomb. And you walk, and here's this stone. Now, they can't say absolutely conclusively it's the same tomb that Jesus was buried in, but it seems to meet all of the geographical figurings. And you walk in, you duck down, and you walk into that tomb. And you see the stone cot where his body was laid. And you see the track where that stone rolled down and is now positioned uphill. And you think, this is where the Son of God came and was buried for my sin. He bore my sin. He bore your sin. He suffered your hell, so that we might have eternal life. The songwriter said it this way: living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my sins far away, and He did. Third and finally, I want you to notice the first few verses of chapter 16. The communication about His resurrection. The communication about His resurrection. The day after the Passover, Jesus was crucified on a Friday. Any part of a day was counted as a day. Jesus was crucified on Friday. The Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, is a Saturday. It was a holy day. And then on the first day of the week was Sunday. And they came to the tomb on the first day of the week. That's why we move historically our religious day of worship from Saturday, which was a day of rest for the Jews, to now Sunday, because it was the resurrection day. And the early believers, that was a work day for them. They would gather in the evening, or they would gather in the morning before they went to work, and they would worship on that day because they wanted to celebrate the day of the week that Jesus rose from the tomb, the day of the week that Jesus carried our sins far away. And so hence we still worship on Sunday, not on Saturday. Verses 1 through 8, we see the communication about His resurrection. The women came after the Passover was finished, and they came to finish the job that was really started by Joseph and by Nicodemus. They came to wrap His body in the spices. The Jews didn't embalm the dead like the Egyptians. It was a very lengthy process, as you know, what the Egyptians did. The Jews didn't do that. They didn't embalm the individual, but they did wrap them with as many as 60 pounds of spices and linen cloths. Really. So the decaying body would not be, the odors would not be detected. But the women came and they were surprised. The Bible tells us here in this passage of Scripture, they came wondering how they were going to get someone to move the stone back so they could finish the preparation of Christ's body. But when they got there, the stone rolled away. And by the way, it wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let people in to see that He was not dead. It wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. That wasn't a problem for Christ. He didn't even have to have the stone rolled away, because later we see Him coming through doors. We see Him stepping in the presence without ever having to open the door. He has now His eternal body. He could still eat food. He could still drink the wine. He could still touch and embrace His disciples. He could do all of that. But it was a body that's no longer controlled by this physical world. So the stone was rolled away really to let the disciples and even the unbelievers see that He is not dead. He is risen. And then they saw the messenger. They were stunned by three things. First, the stone was rolled away. And then the angel was there and he instructed them. And God always, I guess I would say it the other way. Jesus never leaves us comfortless or instructionless. He never leaves us without direction. And He never leaves us without comfort. If there is a truth in the New Testament that is comforting, it is the truth that Jesus conquered death and He has risen from the grave. And this is not all there is to life. This is not all there is. My wife's folks are aging. My dad is gone. My mom has Alzheimer's and now in a nursing home. I've told you, I've seen her once since she's been in the nursing home. Here is a woman that had 9 children. Here is a woman that drove tractor. We grew up on a farm. Here is a woman that milked cow. Here is a woman that I was scared of most of my life. She had those big arms. I used to watch my mom. You know how those old farm ladies, they had that I don't know if it was muscle at one time, but it's that stuff that flaps around on the back of their arm. I used to watch my mom. That those arms would flap around there. I thought, wow, what triceps she used to have. And literally, I had some fear for both of my parents. My parents were old school. When you have 7 boys, you get tired of taking grief. But now today, my mom, the last time I visited my mom, she asked me the question. She said, "Was I married?" And if it wasn't so sad, it would have been laughable. Was I married? Now listen, folks. You and I, if we're thinking that this is all there is, If all there is what ends up in a nursing home or ends up in a hospital or ends up in a casket, and somebody says some nice words to your family and friend over your casket, if this is all there is, then we are most miserable people. But the Bible says this is not all there is. There is a resurrection. And because Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says He was the first fruit. He was the first one to come out of the grave. And in the first fruits, you're expecting a major harvest. And there's going to be many more to follow. And I'm one of them. Not because I'm a good person, but because I'm a saved person. My sins are under the blood. And I've said many times when I've been to Crown Hill and I've done dozens and dozens, maybe close to 100 funerals at Crown Hill. And I pointed right over there. Many times I've done a number of them. I think I've done 6 in Babyland where our own son is buried. And I've said to folks, listen, look around. Because the Bible teaches the resurrection. The physical resurrection of the body. When we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord, but our body is put in the ground and it decays. But God says there is going to be a physical resurrection, and that body is going to come up out of the ground. It's going to come up out of the grave. And I say, look around. Someday this cemetery, and that's even a Christian word, it means sleeping place. Not necropolis, what they always called the burial ground, city of the dead. The Christians named it a different name. They said, we want a cemetery. That means sleeping place. And I tell folks, look around, because someday this cemetery is going to look like a plowed field when all those bodies come up out of the ground. That's what I'm living for. That's what I'm looking for. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as Savior? The women were surprised by the angel, by the stone, that Jesus was gone. He'd conquered death. He was alive. You know, some of the first messengers of the gospel were women. Were women. One of the best proofs that Jesus was resurrected was that none of His disciples expected it. They were walking around with long faces, heading back to their old occupation. None of them expected once He was dead. None of them believed what He had said. But He says to them in the last verse that we read, just as He was going to meet them and lead them into Galilee, He is going to meet and lead us into glory. We can count on Christ. If you ever get a chance to visit Monticello, which is the home of Thomas Jefferson outside of Washington, D.C., it is well worth your time. Thomas Jefferson designed Monticello. He built it and he lived there for 56 years. It is a testimony to his creative energy. You can see many of his inventions and many of his conveniences for that day, 200 some years ago. You can see those. You can see the stone room that he designed where they would cut ice out of the rivers and put them in the stone room and it would stay through the summer. You can see the desk that he designed that you can sit at and study or you can stand up and still use. There's the secret passageways that connect from some of the room and take you down to a tunnel and then to a safe exit if needs be. In his bedroom, you can see many other things. The tour and the artifacts can only partially communicate the genius. And he was a genius. The genius of Thomas Jefferson. Besides the many personal effects, in one of the corners of the so-called is the so-called Jefferson Bible. And here's where the story becomes sad, in my opinion. Jefferson spent many of his later years, many, many hours cutting and pasting the New Testament. Many of you know that Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, wasn't a moral man. He fathered many children and many by slaves. And he spent many hours cutting and pasting the New Testament. He arranged all of the moral teaching and all of the spiritual teaching because he thought they would have a beneficial effect upon Americans, mankind. But he eliminated all the references to the miraculous because he didn't believe Jesus was God. And he eliminated all the references to the supernatural. And the Jefferson Bible ends with these words. And there they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulcher and departed. And that's how it ends. Praise God that the Bible doesn't end that way. Praise the Lord that the Bible says and the angel says He is risen because it makes all the difference in the world for those of us who are looking to be saved.